Morning. How are you guys? Wow, it's been a number of months since I came back, so I really feel this is like my home away from home. And I did travel from the South Coast. We're about 2 hours away, so we kind of live there and then work in Canberra. And man, I got to say, the past weekend, there's a lot of ACT plates for Canberra Day down in the South Coast. And even on the drive back into the city, there were a lot of ACT plates going the other way. As well, which is kind of odd because you're celebrating Canberra Day, and yet the best way to celebrate Canberra Day is to get out of here. I mean, it's like on my anniversary with my wife and said, let's go celebrate, honey. You stay there. I'm going to get my alone time somewhere else and travel somewhere else for a holiday. Anyways, a quick update about us. So we've been doing this for about a year. And my daughter's in Melbourne. She successfully completed first year in her studies and received a pretty frightening call in December when she called and she says, those dreaded words that a dad doesn't want to hear. She says, Dad, I'm seeing someone. And I'm thinking, what? How could you do this to your mother and I? So they're still together. And I'm going in April to meet the boy. She says he's ready to meet you. And I said, okay, Lord, give me wisdom. I pray that he's a righteous man and that he's also a godly man. And I ask her, well, is he Asian? And she says, no, he's Italian. I'm like, Mamma mia, he's Italian. It's like, oh boy, we're in trouble. So anyways, I guess it's good news. I mean, if she's 35 and she calls and says, Dad, I'm seeing someone, I would be, yay! That's wonderful. But she'll be 20. And and Christian, my son, is moving. So he's leaving us, so kind of flew in the coop. In about 2 weeks, he's moving out with a couple of mates down Southside, closer to church, and also his girlfriend. And so we're kind of at this kind of, odd stage where the kids have gone. And the farm is a way for us to kind of grow our relationship with my wife. So we're kind of going on dates now, and because we had kids fairly early on, so we're kind of working on our relationship. We go eating out a bit more because now it's cheaper with just two instead of four. My wife says, can I have dessert? I said, absolutely. We can afford dessert. So fantastic to be here. So that's our lives. So you guys are really, our family whenever we come and worship here. And it's a privilege and honor, and really glad to come here today to wrap up with you the book of Ruth. I think we started this journey last year. And we're going to bring it all to a conclusion today in Ruth chapter 4. So if you got your Bibles, flip to that. And we're going to go through the whole chapter. I'm not going to, do what Harry Potter did and split it into two parts and anything like that. We're going to dive in and do the whole thing today. All right. So let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we just want to come and humble ourselves before you, because before a holy and righteous God, within this place, in your temple to worship, there's only one posture that we can take. And that is of humility and in worship and submission. And so, Lord, give us a clear mind, clear and unclutter our hearts of things that might prevent us from hearing your word. And also, Lord, we just want to encounter you in a way and have you speak to us in a personal way, and also corporately as a body in this church. So won't you do a work in our hearts this morning as we study the book of Ruth. Chapter 4. So come meet us, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. So one of my all-time, if not top five movies or film, is The Shawshank Redemption, right? Released in 1994. It's based on a short story by Stephen King. And it's probably IMDb's highest rated, user-rated movie. So it tells the story of Andy, who's played by Tim Robbins, an accountant who was falsely convicted and sentenced to two back-to-back life terms of parole for the murder of his wife and her lover. And he was sent to a tough prison. And Andy met a cruel, corrupt, and Bible-thumping warden who mistreats Andy and uses Andy's accounting skills to kind of hide his illegal activities on the side. And when Andy entered into prison, the warden gives Andy a Bible and tells Andy to read it, because salvation lies within. And Andy befriends a man named Red, played by Morgan Freeman, and he was a smuggler, and he helps Andy. And so Andy has lost everything, his life, his marriage, his career, and now even his freedom, falsely charged for a crime that he did not commit. And so during his time in prison, Andy was repeatedly abused and faced the brutalities of living life behind bars. And 20 years go by, and Andy is getting desperate. And his inmate friends are really worried that Andy might take his life. And so one day during a routine roll call where all the prisoners come out of their cells, when Andy's name was called, he didn't come out of his cell. Worried, everybody rushed into Andy's cell. But he wasn't there. He wasn't there. Andy successfully plotted and escaped through a tunnel that over the years he has meticulously carved using a rock hammer, kind of hidden inside his Bible. And Andy escapes and he disappears. And before he left, Andy exposed the warden of all his crimes. And as the police were coming to arrest the warden, when they found out the truth, the warden cowardly takes his own life. So not long after Andy's escape, Andy's friend Red was granted parole, and he decided to go search for Andy. And in the final scene of the movie, the two friends reunite on a beach in Mexico as free men. And Red quotes at the end of the movie, he says, "I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope." I mean, it's a well-told story. It's a well-acted movie. But I believe that its popularity is due to the fact that, you know, the story echoes the longings of our hearts. Our longing for hope, our longing for redemption, where the wrong is being made right, where evil is vanquished, where the righteous are justified, and where we triumph over adversity, where there's freedom from slavery, and there's salvation for the innocent. And the story itself is a strand that is pulled from the tapestry of the gospel. In a world of brokenness, I mean, redemption is what we all long for, right? It's a happy ending that we all want. It's a world that we all hope would be. And having studied the book of Ruth, I think this story is the original Hebrew Shawshank Redemption. It's the grander story of hope and redemption. Ruth is part of a bigger story that weaves and points and leads to Jesus Christ, God's Son, the ultimate Savior and the ultimate Redeemer. More than a story, it's the truth, it's history. So just a quick recap, Ruth tells a story of a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And during a famine in Bethlehem, they left with their two sons and they went east to a place called Moab to find food. And they lived in Moab for about 10 years, and their two boys end up marrying two Moabite women named Ruth and Orpah. And then tragedy hits. Right? One by one, Elimelech dies, and then his two sons both die. After the death of the men in the family, Ruth follows her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel, while Orpah decides to stay in Moab. And the two women picked up the pieces of what's left behind, of what's left in their lives, and try to have another go back to their home in Bethlehem. I mean, now that within a few verses of Ruth, it's a tragic and sad beginning. I mean, Ruth and Naomi were both broke. They were unemployed. They had no legal right to the land that belonged to Elimelech, because by law, the properties back then were past the sons. Ruth had no way to get back the land that belonged to Elimelech. But there's good news. There's this law in the land called the kinsman redeemer. And this law states that a relative can be called to protect and to preserve the lineage of the deceased relative by buying back the land, marrying the widow, having children, and carrying on the name of the deceased. After the death of her husband and both sons, Naomi's property and estate are now the responsibility of whoever is the closest relative. So through the providence of God, Ruth meets Boaz, a man that was a near relative of her father-in-law Elimelech. Now he was both qualified and willing to intercede and help. Right? If you remember, Boaz also happens to be a God man. A gracious man and a loving man. And he also happens to be in love with Ruth and desires to marry her. And she is also very interested in having him as her kinsman redeemer. But the cliffhanger from chapter 3, where we left off last time, is the discovery that there is a nearer relative than Boaz. This other man is the legal first in line to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz tells Ruth, stay here, I've got a bit of work to do. And this is where we pick up in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. We'll go through verse by verse, and then we're just going to tell the story and let the Spirit speak to us. Verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. And Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So Boaz went early to the gate to be sure of encountering this man, this relative. And the gate is just a place just inside the city, used for transacting business, right? It was a council chamber as well as a court and a place where esteemed men and honorable men of the city sat and governed. It was a public forum and a meeting place where judicial matters were settled and resolved. And so Boaz is going there on a legal matter to buy Naomi's property and to marry the widow Ruth. And sure enough, through the providence of God, Boaz spots the Redeemer and kind of takes him by surprise. Boaz calls him out. Oi, mate, come over here. Let's do some business. Let's make a deal. And the man agreed and sat down to hear Boaz's proposition. Notice the man was not named, right? He was just friend. Mr. What's-His-Face. Right? The author of Ruth didn't give them the dignity of a name, I believe because he was not important to the story. And we'll see why later on. So Boaz called the elders of the city of the gate to witness and preside over the legal proceedings. And both sides sat down and ready to discuss business. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I will come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Boaz starts to make his pitch. Right? Naomi had disposed of this piece of land, her family inheritance. However, her husband's name is still on the deed. And the law demands that its redemption can only be redeemed by the nearest blood relative to keep it within the clan, to keep it within the family. And you're first in line, the nearest relative. I just want to let you know that. So Naomi's lost her husband, no sons, no grandkids. So she had to liquidate the land, and whoever was the highest bidder were likely to get a steal on this piece of land. So Boaz tells the man, if you want it, it's yours. If you don't, I'm next in line. And in front of these witnesses, I'm going to buy this piece of land. And I will be the redeemer and redeem this property. So Boaz's pitch is simply a property transaction. The land would be worth significantly less than market value. Similar to when a bank has to liquidate a piece of property, someone defaults on a loan, it's a fire sale, right? And this man here had first right of refusal. The kinsman, seeing a bargain for the land, of course agrees. What a bargain. I will redeem it. I will buy it. But then verse 5, Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So Boaz, completely under control, he springs a surprise and brings up the finer points of the deal. Before you sign, there's a couple of other things you should be aware of. If you redeem this property of Elimelech, you must also take Ruth to be your wife and produce some kids. Raise them up and give back this piece of land that you just bought for her family so that they can carry on the name of her deceased husband. So Boaz was pretty wise and shrewd. Right? I like this guy. You know, he knows how to make a deal. Right? He did his research. He did his background check. He Googled the guy. Checked his LinkedIn profile. Right? Know exactly what he's going into. So he was an accomplished businessman. Right? There's nothing immoral about negotiating, right? Using contracts or making deals. Right? We do that a lot, don't we? I mean, I grew up in Vietnam, and negotiation is kind of in our blood, right? Although some people would call it haggling, which sounds, you know, much worse than it is. So when we immigrated to Canada, I was about 9 or 10. My grandmother would kind of haggle for everything, right? I hate going shopping with her, but she needed me to translate because her English wasn't very fluent. So she'd bring me everywhere. And I was really young then, so I wasn't a negotiator at that age. And so one time we were shopping for, I forgot what it was, I thought it was pillows. I mean, it was a long time ago. And she asked me to call over the shop assistant. And I said, no, not again. Like, why, Grandma? Don't do this. She says, no, I want a better price for these pillows. I'm going to buy two of them. So you're joking. You want me to call this guy over and want me to translate what you're saying? She says, yeah, just call him over. So I'm feeling really embarrassed. Like, oh, excuse me. My grandmother would like to get a better price on these two pillows. She thinks they're too expensive. Can you give us a deal? We were in Kmart. Like, Grandma, you don't do this. You do not do this. So Boaz, you know, she's a lovely lady. She's taught me a lot about negotiating. So Boaz caught this man by complete surprise and had not considered all this big decision that he's got to make all at once, right? So this kind of changes the terms of the deal. Right, it started as a simple property transaction, but to adopt two women, the added responsibility of marriage, kids, and ensuring the welfare of a deceased relative's family, I think it's a bit complicated. All right, verse 6, then the redeemer said, oh, hold on a second, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Wait, what? You mean I get this bitter and cranky old lady, and I have to marry a Moabite, a group of people that worship demon god, have kids with her, raise them up, give the land back that I just paid for somebody else's family. That's too hard. No deal. All right? So he walks away. So if someone's going to exercise the right of kinsman redeemer, he had to fulfill the duty in regard to not just the property, but also the posterity of the deceased, to ensure that their family name is carried forward. Right? It's a package deal. And the relative concedes, I cannot redeem it for myself. It would be nice to have the property, but taking on Ruth will ruin my own inheritance. Right? It's likely this man's already married. And having wife number two, children with another wife, further divides and dilutes his own estate. So it's no longer the bargain that he had thought in the beginning, he had hoped. So Boaz kind of took a risk, and it kind of paid off, right? The man had just publicly given his right to be first in line. The nearer kinsman just wanted the property. He was just looking at the transaction as an investor. Where Boaz is looking at the transaction, is excited to be a husband and potentially a father. Boaz, the other man sees Ruth as a burden. Boaz sees Ruth as a beautiful bride that he wants to marry. Right, the other man sees it in financial terms. Boaz sees it as love and service and marriage and legacy and covenant. He's got a long-term view. 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. It's kind of weird, right? The removal of a sandal and giving it to another is a symbolic act saying he gives up his right to walk on this piece of property, to be the master of this property. So the buyer gives the seller his Havaianas, right, after negotiations and agrees to all the terms and the conditions. It's similar to exchange of contract, right? When you're ready to buy the deal, you sign it, you exchange contract, and the matter is settled. Here's my sandal. Maybe it's a bit easier than exchange of contract. I wouldn't be wearing nice sandals if I was going to make a deal. The near kinsman says, well, I'm not willing to do it. I'm giving up my right to redeem. It's all yours. All right, here's my thong. Boaz is a very astute businessman. All right, he was a strategist. I think he's a planner. And he planned well. And he had money and resources to close the deal. He didn't have to borrow. He didn't have to go and pray and think about it when he was given the opportunity. He didn't have to go and find financing to buy this piece of property. He had the resources, and he was ready to close. I think the principle for us is, you know, in the same way, we need to be ready when God calls us to help, or to go, or to give, or to invest. We don't have excuses or be so burdened by debt and other encumbrances that we can't answer God's call when he calls. Verse 9. Then Boaz says to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses to this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, the two sons. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers, and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. He then called the elders together to put a seal on his deal, and to make it legal. So Boaz got what he wanted and from the transaction. He's willing to redeem both the property and also to marry Ruth, the woman that he loves. So Boaz makes his intention public. He's made a declaration and with witnesses before God to ensure that Mahlon's name is remembered among his brothers. So Boaz is an honorable man. He wants to honor Mahlon, his dead and deceased relative. Verse 11. Then all the people who are at the gate of the elders, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So the elders acknowledge the outcome and legalizes the transaction. You are witnesses. This is legally binding. And they pray and they offer their blessings to these two. And they say, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, who together built up Israel. These two women were mothers of the nation of Israel. What a huge blessing, right? And they're praying, and through the grace and providence of God, that Ruth will conceive and be like the mother of nations. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. They marry, and Ruth bore a son. Now remember Ruth, who for 10 years married to her first husband, did not conceive a child. So how was she able to conceive? The Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception. I think there's a prevailing view in our society that conception and children are a burden and a curse. Unplanned children get into the way of our life and our dreams. Children are often mistakes that need to be terminated before they become persons, so they don't ruin our plans. But the scripture declares that conception is of God. There is no accident. Right? It may not be according to our plan, certainly according to God's plan. Verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, and your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. So this is Naomi from Ruth chapter 1, who would not have imagined that she would be able to hold and cuddle her grandchild. I mean, her life was one of tragedy, and she blamed God for it and became bitter over her circumstances. Right? And she screams out, right, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Remember that, Naomi? The Lord has brought calamity and left me empty. The Lord has testified against me. She was empty, but now she is full. She has lost everything, and now this unexpected blessing of a grandchild. I mean, life, fullness, new birth, a grandchild. And the women are saying, Ruth is better to you than seven sons. I mean, seven, the perfect number. You lost two sons, but God has given you Ruth. Redemption. At last, redemption. Verse 17, and the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the neighborhood woman proposed that the boy be named Obed, which means servant. Obed had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. And David had a future descendant of a guy whom you might know. His name is Jesus. This was something never imagined by Boaz or Ruth, that God would use their lives in a chain of genealogy to bring about the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of mankind. Right? God's hand and purposes often transcend our own life and generation. Right? God doesn't accomplish all His plans in our lifetime. We don't get to see everything that God does. I mean, God works from generation to generation to generation. And all we're called to do is be faithful in our generation. I don't know what's happening in your life and what God is doing. But He may be planting a seed today that will not bear fruit until future generations. Faithful in your own generation. The genealogy of David, verse 18. And these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So through David's line came Jesus. Jesus came from a dysfunctional family. Right? You expect the Son of God to come from an earthly line of royalty, of great leaders, of divine and holy men, of spiritual giants. No. I mean, if you study the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there were fools. There were liars. There were adulterers. There were murderers. The Bible doesn't try to hide that. These shameful details from the line of Jesus Christ puts them openly on display. Right? If you look at the genealogy of Jesus, right? Jacob was a thief. Solomon was an idolater. David was a murderer. Tamar slept with her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite, a race of people that worshipped other gods. Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. All undeserving, undesirable, unremarkable people. And yet their own lives, God has used to usher in the Savior of the world. God takes the used and broken things and makes them something beautiful. Right, if I look at my own family tree, I don't know anybody beyond my grandfather, honestly. I really never asked the question. My grandfather had two wives at the same time. 12 children from one and two from the other. And as a result, there was a lot of drama and dysfunction in my family growing up. My own father married 3 times. Spent some time in prison. After the war in Vietnam, our family became refugees. We were all idol worshippers, ancestral worshippers for generations. But God saw it fitting to use the war and move us from Vietnam across the world to Canada, where there were some faithful people that witnessed to us. And I get to go to church and hear the gospel. And I came to faith. I came to faith. I was the first in my generation to be a follower of Jesus. So idolater generations, God says, no, I'm starting something new. I'm going to branch you off, move you here, and you're going to be my follower. And by God's grace, my children and their grandchildren would be followers of Jesus Christ. So He is doing something new. And that may be true for some of you here, where you are the first in your generation to be followers of Jesus Christ, because He's doing a new thing and launching you out from a generation of unbelief. We're all idolaters, sinners, and liars. We reject God, but God saw it fit to adopt us and kind of graft us into His family tree. We're all undeserving of His favor. And yet He drew us in to the lineage of Jesus Christ. Right? We're all one in Christ and His spiritual family. I mean, how crazy is that? So Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And all of Scripture is about Jesus Christ, right? It's for Him. It's about Him. The story of Ruth gives us a glimpse of Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer. Right? Just as Ruth and Naomi can't redeem themselves, can't save themselves, they need somebody from the outside to be the redeemer, to come and to redeem them. Just like us, we're all broken people, spiritually dead, unable to help ourselves. We need somebody from the outside to be our redeemer. And we have a redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. He's paid the price for our sin. We need a redeemer. So instead of this morning wrapping up the series in a neat little package and kind of give it to you, I think we have to pause and ask, you know, through this series, what is Jesus like? And I like to ask that question when I read the scripture. Tell me about Jesus. What can we learn about His nature and His character through the book of Ruth? And maybe through that this morning, we can encounter Him in a fresh light, where we can gaze on His majesty and His beauty. Boaz was Ruth's kinsman and had the legal right to be her redeemer. He was a close blood relative. Jesus also had the right to be our kinsman. He left heaven, born of human flesh, incarnate, took on human form, and He became one of us. What is Jesus like? He left His home in heaven, set aside His deity, His majesty, His kingship, and He became a servant. He crossed the divide between God and man and earned the right to be our Redeemer. Legally, He is our Redeemer. He can do it. He took the initiative. Jesus, Boaz, had the resources and was willing to pay the price to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Yet likewise, Jesus alone is able to pay the price to redeem us with His own blood, with His own life. What is Jesus like? What would cause Him to give up His life for me? When I cursed Him, I rejected Him, I didn't want anything to do with Him, I was His enemy and not His friend. Yeah, what kind of God is He that He would still choose and pay that price that we couldn't pay? And from the story, Boaz loved Ruth as a bride, not as a servant or a slave. Right? Jesus loves you, and He redeems His church, all of you, to be His beloved bride. You're not a burden to Him. You're His prized possession. What is Jesus like? I have nothing to offer in this relationship, honestly. Nothing to contribute. I mean, my life is a series of failures. I can live up to His laws, yet He is still determined to be my Redeemer. And Boaz shared His wealth, inheritance with Ruth. We also get to share the wealth and inheritance of heaven. I didn't bring anything into the relationship, yet I get to inherit all of heaven's riches of the kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ, not my own work. So Jesus Himself, who is qualified, infinitely able, graciously willing to love and redeem us. See, don't you see? Grace breaks us. It ruins us. If you understand the story of the gospel, it will wreck you. And our hearts are drawn to admire him. And it compels us to worship. Compels us to worship. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that we can gather this morning freely to worship and come before your throne room. Lord, for a lot of us, we're tired of trying to do good. We're tired of trying to save ourselves. But there is a Redeemer, our Redeemer. For some of us here, we're lost. We don't know where our lives are going. And there's an unsettling and eating us up. Yet there is a Redeemer who came and found us. Some of us feel rejected and just unworthy that someone else would want to come and save us and rescue us and redeem us and would be willing to do that. But we have that in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Some of us face a lot of shame in our lives and think we're beyond reach, that we are not salvageable. We've gone too far, the things that we've done. We can't pay the price for salvation. We can't. But we have a Redeemer that can. He is able. He is willing. He will pay the price. He has paid the price. So Lord, we just want to come before you to worship you, to come into your presence, to admire you, and to lift you up. So come, Lord, meet us at this place. Let us be changed. Let us not be the same when we walk out of here this morning. We love you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.